Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. He compels none to follow him. I drew them, he says, with cords of a man, with bands of love. It is not the fear of punishment or the hope of everlasting reward that leads the disciples of Christ to follow him. They behold the Savior's matchless love, revealed throughout his pilgrimage on earth, from the manger of Bethlehem to Calvary's cross, and the sight of him attracts, it softens and subdues the soul. Love awakens in the heart of the beholders, and they hear his voice and they follow him. As the shepherd goes before his sheep, himself encountering the perils of the way, so does Jesus with his people. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. The way to heaven is consecrated by the Savior's footprints. The path may be steep and rugged, but Jesus has traveled that way. His feet have pressed down the cruel thorns to make the pathway easier for us. Every burden that we are called to bear, he himself has borne. Though now he has ascended to the presence of God and shares the throne of the universe, Jesus has lost none of his compassionate nature. Today the same tender, sympathizing heart is open to all the woes of humanity. Today the hand that was pierced is reached forth to bless more abundantly his people that are in the world, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The soul that has given himself to Christ is more precious in his sight than the whole world. The Savior would have passed through the agony of Calvary that one might be saved in his kingdom. He will never abandon one for whom he has died. Unless his followers choose to leave him, he will hold them fast. Through all our trials, we have a never-failing helper. He does not leave us alone to struggle with temptation, to battle with evil, and be finally crushed with burdens and sorrows. Though now he is hidden from mortal sight, the ear of faith can hear his voice saying, "Fear not, I am with you. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. I have endured your sorrows, experienced your struggles, encountered your temptations. I know your tears. I also have wept. The griefs that lie too deep to be breathed into any human ear, I know. Think not that you are desolate and forsaken. Though your pain touch no responsive chord in any heart on earth, look unto me and live. The mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." However much a shepherd may love his sheep, he loves his sons and daughters more. Jesus is not only our shepherd, he is our everlasting Father. And he says, "I know mine own, and mine own know me, even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father." What a statement is this! The only begotten Son, he who is in the bosom of the Father, he whom God has declared to be the man that is my fellow. The communion between him and the eternal God is taken to represent the communion between Christ and his children on the earth. Because we are the gift of his Father and the reward of his work, Jesus loves us. He loves us as his children. Reader, he loves you. Heaven itself can bestow nothing greater, nothing better. Therefore, trust. Jesus thought upon the souls all over the earth who were misled by false shepherds. Those whom he longed to gather as the sheep of his pasture were scattered among wolves, and he said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." That is, my Father has so loved you that he even loved me more for giving my life to redeem you. In becoming your substitute and surety, by surrendering my life, by taking your liabilities, your transgressions, I am endeared to my Father. "I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. While as a member of the human family, he was mortal. As God, he was the fountain of life for the world. He could have withstood the advances of death and refused to come under its dominion. But voluntarily, he laid down his life that he might bring life and immortality to light. He bore the sin of the world, endured its curse, yielded up his life as a sacrifice that men might not eternally die. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The end of chapter 52 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 53, The Last Journey from Galilee. As the close of his ministry drew near, there was a change in Christ's manner of labor. Heretofore, he had sought to shun excitement and publicity. He had refused the homage of the people, and had passed quickly from place to place when the popular enthusiasm in his favor seemed kindling beyond control. Again and again he had commanded that none should declare him to be the Christ. At the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, his journey to Jerusalem was made swiftly and secretly. When urged by his brothers to present himself publicly as the Messiah, his answer was, "My time is not yet come." He made his way to Jerusalem unobserved, and entered the city unannounced and unhonored by the multitude. But not so with his last journey. He had left Jerusalem for a season because of the malice of the priests and rabbis. But he now set out to return, traveling in the most public manner, by a circuitous route, and preceded by such an announcement of his coming as he had never made before. He was going forward to the scene of his great sacrifice, and to this the attention of the people must be directed. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As the eyes of all Israel had been directed to the uplifted serpent, the symbol appointed for their healing, so all eyes must be drawn to Christ, the sacrifice that brought salvation to the lost world. It was a false conception of the Messiah's work, and a lack of faith in the divine character of Jesus that had led his brothers to urge him to present himself publicly to the people at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in a spirit akin to this, the disciples would have prevented him from making the journey to Jerusalem. They remembered his words concerning what was to befall him there. They knew the deadly hostility of the religious leaders, and they would fain have dissuaded their master from going thither. To the heart of Christ, it was a bitter task to press his way against the fears, disappointment, and unbelief of his beloved disciples. It was hard to lead them forward to the anguish and despair that awaited them at Jerusalem. And Satan was at hand to press his temptations upon the Son of Man. Why should he now go to Jerusalem, to certain death? All around him were souls hungering for the bread of life. On every hand were suffering ones waiting for his word of healing. The work to be wrought by the gospel of his grace was but just begun, and he was full of the vigor of manhood's prime. Why not go forward to the vast fields of the world with the words of his grace, the touch of his healing power? Why not take to himself the joy of giving light and gladness to those darkened and sorrowing millions? Why leave the harvest gathering to his disciples, so weak in faith, so dull of understanding, so slow to act? Why face death now and leave the work in its infancy? The foe, who in the wilderness had confronted Christ, assailed him now with fierce and subtle temptations. Had Jesus yielded for a moment, had he changed his course in the least particular to save himself, Satan's agencies would have triumphed and the world would have been lost. But Jesus had steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The one law of his life was the Father's will. In the visit to the temple in his boyhood, he had said to Mary, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" At Cana, when Mary desired him to reveal his miraculous power, his answer was, "Mine hour is not yet come." With the same words he replied to his brothers when they urged him to go to the feast. But in God's great plan, the hour had been appointed for the offering of himself for the sins of men, and that hour was soon to strike. He would not fail nor falter. His steps are turned toward Jerusalem, where his foes have long plotted to take his life. Now he will lay it down. He set his face steadfastly to go to persecution, denial, rejection, condemnation, and death. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the people refused to receive him, because he was on his way to Jerusalem. This they interpreted as meaning that Christ showed a preference for the Jews, whom they hated with intense bitterness. Had he come to restore the temple and worship upon Mount Gerizim, they would gladly have received him. But he was going to Jerusalem, and they would show him no hospitality. Little did they realize that they were turning from their doors the best gift of heaven. Jesus invited men to receive him. He asked favors at their hands, that he might come near to them, to bestow the richest blessings. For every favor manifested toward him, he requited a more precious grace. But all was lost to the Samaritans because of their prejudice and bigotry. James and John, Christ's messengers, were greatly annoyed at the insult shown to their Lord. They were filled with indignation because he had been so rudely treated by the Samaritans, whom he was honoring by his presence. They had recently been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and had seen him glorified by God and honored by Moses and Elijah. This manifest dishonor on the part of the Samaritans should not, they thought, be passed over without marked punishment. Coming to Christ, they reported to him the words of the people, telling him that they had even refused to give him a night's lodging. They thought that a grievous wrong had been done him, and seeing Mount Carmel in the distance, where Elijah had slain the false prophets, they said, "Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" They were surprised to see that Jesus was pained by their words, and still more surprised as his rebuke fell on their ears. "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And he went to another village. It is no part of Christ's mission to compel men to receive him. It is Satan and men actuated by his spirit that seek to compel the conscience. Under a pretense of zeal for righteousness, men who are confederate with evil angels bring suffering upon their fellow men, in order to convert them to their ideas of religion. But Christ is ever showing mercy, ever seeking to win by the revealing of his love. He can admit no rival in the soul, nor accept of partial service, but he desires only voluntary service, the willing surrender of the heart under the constraint of love. There can be no more conclusive evidence that we possess the spirit of Satan than the disposition to hurt and destroy those who do not appreciate our work, or who act contrary to our ideas. Every human being, in body, soul, and spirit, is the property of God. Christ died to redeem all. Nothing can be more offensive to God than for men, through religious bigotry, to bring suffering upon those who are the purchase of the Savior's blood. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea, by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. A considerable part of the closing months of Christ's ministry was spent in Perea, the province on the farther side of Jordan from Judea. Here the multitude thronged his steps, as in his early ministry in Galilee, and much of his former teaching was repeated. As he had sent out the 12, so he appointed 70 others, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself was about to come. These disciples had been for some time with him in training for their work. When the 12 were sent out on their first separate mission, other disciples accompanied Jesus in his journey through Galilee. Thus they had the privilege of intimate association with him and direct personal instruction. Now this larger number also were to go forth on a separate mission. The directions to the 70 were similar to those that had been given to the 12. But the command to the 12 not to enter into any city of the Gentiles or of the Samaritans was not given to the 70. Though Christ had just been repulsed by the Samaritans, his love toward them was unchanged. When the 70 went forth in his name, they visited first of all the cities of Samaria. The Savior's own visit to Samaria, and later the commendation of the Good Samaritan, and the grateful joy of that leper, a Samaritan who alone of the 10 returned to give thanks to Christ, were full of significance to the disciples. The lesson sank deep into their hearts. In his commission to them just before his ascension, Jesus mentioned Samaria with Jerusalem and Judea as the places where they were first to preach the gospel. This commission his teaching had prepared them to fulfill. When in their master's name they went to Samaria, they found the people ready to receive them. The Samaritans had heard of Christ's words of commendation and his works of mercy for men of their nation. They saw that notwithstanding their rude treatment of him, he had only thoughts of love toward them, and their hearts were won. After his ascension, they welcomed the Savior's messengers, and the disciples gathered a precious harvest from among those who had once been their bitterest enemies. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the dimly burning flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. In sending out the 70, Jesus bade them, as he had bidden the 12, not to urge their presence where they were unwelcome. Into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, he said, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth unto us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. They were not to do this from motives of resentment or through wounded dignity, but to show how grievous a thing it is to refuse the Lord's message or his messengers. To reject the Lord's servants is to reject Christ himself. I say unto you, Jesus added, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Then his mind reverted to the Galilean towns where so much of his ministry had been spent. In deeply sorrowful accents he exclaimed, Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. To those busy towns about the Sea of Galilee, heaven's richest blessing had been freely offered. Day after day, the Prince of Life had gone in and out among them. The glory of God, which prophets and kings had longed to see, had shone upon the multitudes that thronged the Savior's steps. Yet they had refused the heavenly gift. With a great show of prudence, the rabbis had warned the people against receiving the new doctrines taught by this new teacher, for his theories and practices were contrary to the teachings of the fathers. The people gave credence to what the priests and Pharisees taught in place of seeking to understand the Word of God for themselves. They honored the priests and rulers instead of honoring God, and rejected the truth that they might keep their own traditions. Many had been impressed and almost persuaded, but they did not act upon their convictions and were not reckoned on the side of Christ. Satan presented his temptations until the light appeared as darkness. Thus many rejected the truth that would have proved the saving of the soul. The true witness says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Every warning, reproof, and entreaty in the Word of God, or through His messengers, is a knock at the door of the heart. It is the voice of Jesus asking for entrance. With every knock unheeded, the disposition to open becomes weaker. The impressions of the Holy Spirit, if disregarded today, will not be as strong tomorrow. The heart becomes less impressible and lapses into a perilous unconsciousness of the shortness of life and of the great eternity beyond. Our condemnation in the judgment will not result from the fact that we have been in error, but from the fact that we have neglected heaven-sent opportunities for learning what is truth. Like the apostles, the 70 had received supernatural endowments as a seal of their mission. When their work was completed, they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." Jesus answered, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." The scenes of the past and the future were presented to the mind of Jesus. He beheld Lucifer as he was first cast out from the heavenly places. He looked forward to the scenes of his own agony, when before all the worlds the character of the deceiver should be unveiled. He heard the cry, "It is finished," announcing that the redemption of the lost race was forever made certain, that heaven was made eternally secure against the accusations, the deceptions, and the pretensions that Satan would instigate. Beyond the cross of Calvary, with its agony and shame, Jesus looked forward to the great final day when the prince of the power of the air will meet his destruction in the earth so long marred by his rebellion. Jesus beheld the work of evil forever ended, and the peace of God filling heaven and earth. Henceforward, Christ's followers were to look upon Satan as a conquered foe. Upon the cross, Jesus was to gain the victory for them. That victory he desired them to accept as their own. "Behold," he said, "I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." The omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit is the defense of every contrite soul. Not one that in penitence and faith has claimed his protection will Christ permit to pass under the enemy's power. The Savior is by the side of his tempted and tried ones. With him there can be no such thing as failure, loss, impossibility, or defeat. We can do all things through him who strengthens us. When temptations and trials come, do not wait to adjust all the difficulties, but look to Jesus, your helper. There are Christians who think and speak altogether too much about the power of Satan. They think of their adversary, they pray about him, they talk about him, and he looms up greater and greater in their imagination. It is true that Satan is a powerful being, but thank God we have a mighty Savior who cast out the evil one from heaven. Satan is pleased when we magnify his power. Why not talk of Jesus? Why not magnify his power and his love? The rainbow of promise, encircling the throne on high, is an everlasting testimony that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It testifies to the universe that God will never forsake his people in their struggle with evil. It is an assurance to us of strength and protection as long as the throne itself shall endure. Jesus added, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Rejoice not in the possession of power, lest you lose sight of your dependence upon God. Be careful lest self-sufficiency come in, and you work in your own strength rather than in the spirit and strength of your Master. Self is ever ready to take the credit if any measure of success attends the work. Self is flattered and exalted, and the impression is not made upon other minds that God is all and in all. The Apostle Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." When we have a realization of our weakness, we learn to depend upon a power not inherent. Nothing can take so strong a hold on the heart as the abiding sense of our responsibility to God. Nothing reaches so fully down to the deepest motives of conduct as a sense of the pardoning love of Christ. We are to come in touch with God, Then we shall be imbued with His Holy Spirit that enables us to come in touch with our fellow men. Then rejoice that through Christ you have become connected with God, members of the heavenly family. While you look higher than yourself, you will have a continual sense of the weakness of humanity. The less you cherish self, the more distinct and full will be your comprehension of the excellence of your Savior. The more closely you connect yourself with the source of light and power, the greater light will be shed upon you, and the greater power will be yours to work for God. Rejoice that you are one with God, one with Christ, and with the whole family of heaven. As the 70 listened to the words of Christ, the Holy Spirit was impressing their minds with living realities and writing truth upon the tablets of the soul. Though multitudes surrounded them, they were as though shut in with God. Knowing that they had caught the inspiration of the hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. The honored men of the world, the so-called great and wise men, with all their boasted wisdom, could not comprehend the character of Christ. They judged him from outward appearance, from the humiliation that came upon him as a human being. But to fishermen and publicans it had been given to see the invisible. Even the disciples failed of understanding all that Jesus desired to reveal to them. But from time to time, as they surrendered themselves to the Holy Spirit's power, their minds were illuminated. They realized that the mighty God, clad in the garb of humanity, was among them. Jesus rejoiced that though this knowledge was not possessed by the wise and prudent, it had been revealed to these humble men. Often, as he had presented the Old Testament scriptures and showed their application to himself and his work of atonement, they had been awakened by his Spirit and lifted into a heavenly atmosphere. Of the spiritual truths spoken by the prophets, they had a clearer understanding than had the original writers themselves. Hereafter, they would read the Old Testament scriptures, not as the doctrines of the scribes and Pharisees, not as the utterances of wise men who were dead, but as a new revelation from God. They beheld him, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you. The only way in which we can gain a more perfect apprehension of truth is by keeping the heart tender and subdued by the Spirit of Christ. The soul must be cleansed from vanity and pride, and vacated of all that has held it in possession, and Christ must be enthroned within. Human science is too limited to comprehend the atonement. The plan of redemption is so far-reaching that philosophy cannot explain it. It will ever remain a mystery that the most profound reasoning cannot fathom. The science of salvation cannot be explained, but it can be known by experience. Only he who sees his own sinfulness can discern the preciousness of the Savior. Full of instruction were the lessons which Christ taught as he slowly made his way from Galilee toward Jerusalem. Eagerly the people listened to his words. In Perea, as in Galilee, the people were less under the control of Jewish bigotry than in Judea, and his teaching found a response in their hearts. During these last months of his ministry, many of Christ's parables were spoken. The priests and rabbis pursued him with ever-increasing bitterness, and his warnings to them he veiled in symbols. They could not mistake his meaning, yet they could find in his words nothing on which to ground an accusation against him. In the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the self-sufficient prayer, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, stood out in sharp contrast to the penitent's plea, Be merciful to me, the sinner. Thus Christ rebuked the hypocrisy of the Jews, and under the figures of the barren fig tree and the great supper, he foretold the doom about to fall upon the impenitent nation. Those who had scornfully rejected the invitation to the gospel feast heard his warning words, I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Very precious was the instruction given to the disciples. The parable of the importunate widow and the friend asking for bread at midnight gave new force to his words, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And often their wavering faith was strengthened by the memory that Christ had said, "Shall not God do justice for his elect, which cry unto him day and night, and he is long-suffering over them? I say unto you, that he will do them justice speedily." The beautiful parable of the lost sheep Christ repeated, and he carried its lesson still farther as he told of the lost piece of silver and the prodigal son. The force of these lessons the disciples could not then fully appreciate, but after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as they saw the ingathering of the Gentiles and the envious anger of the Jews, they better understood the lesson of the prodigal son and could enter into the joy of Christ's words, "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And as they went out in their master's name, facing reproach and poverty and persecution, they often strengthened their hearts by repeating his injunction spoken on this last journey, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide for yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The end of chapter 53 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 54, The Good Samaritan. In the story of the Good Samaritan, Christ illustrates the nature of true religion. He shows that it consists not in systems, creeds, or rites, but in the performance of loving deeds, in bringing the greatest good to others, in genuine goodness. As Christ was teaching the people, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" With breathless attention, the large congregation awaited the answer. The priests and rabbis had thought to entangle Christ by having the lawyer ask this question, but the Savior entered into no controversy. He required the answer from the questioner himself. "What is written in the law?" he said. "How readest thou?" The Jews still accused Jesus of lightly regarding the law given from Sinai. But he turned the question of salvation upon the keeping of God's commandments. The lawyer said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus said, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." The lawyer was not satisfied with the position and works of the Pharisees. He had been studying the scriptures with a desire to learn their real meaning. He had a vital interest in the matter and had asked in sincerity, "What shall I do?" In his answer as to the requirements of the law, he passed by all the mass of ceremonial and ritualistic precepts. For these, he claimed no value, but presented the two great principles on which hang all the law and the prophets. This answer being commended by Christ, placed the Savior on vantage ground with the rabbis. They could not condemn him for sanctioning that which had been advanced by an expositor of the law. "This do, and thou shalt live," Jesus said. He presented the law as a divine unity, and in this lesson taught that it is not possible to keep one precept and break another, for the same principle runs through them all. Man's destiny will be determined by his obedience to the whole law. Supreme love to God and impartial love to man are the principles to be wrought out in the life. The lawyer found himself to be a lawbreaker, He was convicted under Christ's searching words. The righteousness of the law, which he claimed to understand, he had not practiced. He had not manifested love toward his fellow man. Repentance was demanded, but instead of repenting, he tried to justify himself. Rather than acknowledge the truth, he sought to show how difficult of fulfillment the commandment is. Thus he hoped both to parry conviction and to vindicate himself in the eyes of the people. The Savior's words had shown that his question was needless, since he had been able to answer it himself. Yet he put another question, saying, "Who is my neighbor?" Among the Jews, this question caused endless dispute. They had no doubt as to the heathen and the Samaritans. These were strangers and enemies. But where should the distinction be made among the people of their own nation and among the different classes of society? Whom should the priest, the rabbi, the elder regard as neighbor? They spent their lives in a round of ceremonies to make themselves pure. Contact with the ignorant and careless multitude they thought would cause defilement that would require wearisome effort to remove. Were they to regard the unclean as neighbors? Again, Jesus refused to be drawn into controversy. He did not denounce the bigotry of those who were watching to condemn him. But by a simple story, he held up before his hearers such a picture of the outflowing of heaven-born love as touched all hearts and drew from the lawyer a confession of the truth. The way to dispel darkness is to admit light. The best way to deal with error is to present truth. It is the revelation of God's love that makes manifest the deformity and sin of the heart centered in self. "A certain man," said Jesus, "was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, which both stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And in like manner a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." This was no imaginary scene, but an actual occurrence which was known to be exactly as represented. The priest and the Levite who had passed by on the other side were in the company that listened to Christ's words. In journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho, the traveler had to pass through a portion of the wilderness of Judea. The road led down a wild, rocky ravine which was infested by robbers and was often the scene of violence. It was here that the traveler was attacked, stripped of all that was valuable, wounded and bruised, and left half dead by the wayside. As he lay thus, the priest came that way, but he merely glanced toward the wounded man. Then the Levite appeared. Curious to know what had happened, he stopped and looked at the sufferer. He was convicted of what he ought to do, but it was not an agreeable duty. He wished that he had not come that way, so that he need not have seen the wounded man. He persuaded himself that the case was no concern of his. Both these men were in sacred office and professed to expound the Scriptures. They were of the class specially chosen to be representative of God to the people. They were to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that were out of the way, that they might lead men to understand God's great love toward humanity. The work they were called to do was the same that Jesus had described as his own when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." The angels of heaven look upon the distress of God's family upon the earth, and they are prepared to cooperate with men in relieving oppression and suffering. God in his providence had brought the priest and the Levite along the road where the wounded sufferer lay, that they might see his need of mercy and help. All heaven watched to see if the hearts of these men would be touched with pity for human woe. The Savior was the one who had instructed the Hebrews in the wilderness from the pillar of cloud and of fire. He had taught them a very different lesson from that which the people were now receiving from the priests and teachers. The merciful provisions of the law extended even to the lower animals, which cannot express in words their want and suffering. Directions had been given to Moses for the children of Israel to this effect: "If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. But in the man wounded by robbers, Jesus presented the case of a brother in suffering. How much more should their hearts have been moved with pity for him than for a beast of burden? The message had been given them through Moses that the Lord their God, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger. Wherefore he commanded, Love ye therefore the stranger, thou shalt love him as thyself. Job had said, The stranger did not lodge in the street, but I open my doors to the traveler. And when the two angels in the guise of men came to Sodom, Lot bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night. With all these lessons the priest and the Levite were familiar, but they had not brought them into practical life. Trained in the school of national bigotry, they had become selfish, narrow, and exclusive. When they looked upon the wounded man, they could not tell whether he was of their nation or not. They thought he might be of the Samaritans, and they turned away. In their action, as Christ had described it, the lawyer saw nothing contrary to what he had been taught concerning the requirements of the law. But now another scene was presented. A certain Samaritan, in his journey, came where the sufferer was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He did not question whether the stranger was a Jew or a Gentile. If a Jew, the Samaritan well knew that were their condition reversed, the man would spit in his face and pass him by with contempt. But he did not hesitate on account of this. He did not consider that he himself might be in danger of violence by tarrying in the place. It was enough that there was before him a human being in need and suffering. He took off his own garment with which to cover him. The oil and wine provided for his own journey he used to heal and refresh the wounded man. He lifted him on his own beast and moved slowly along with even pace so that the stranger might not be jarred and made to suffer increased pain. He brought him to an inn and cared for him through the night, watching him tenderly. In the morning, as the sick man had improved, the Samaritan ventured to go on his way. But before doing this, he placed him in the care of the innkeeper, paid the charges, and left a deposit for his benefit. And not satisfied even with this, he made provision for any further need, saying to the host, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again I will repay thee. The story ended. Jesus fixed his eyes upon the lawyer, in a glance that seemed to read his soul, and said, Which of these three, thinkest thou, prove neighbor unto him that fell among the robbers? The lawyer would not even now take the name Samaritan upon his lips, and he made answer, He that showed mercy on him. Jesus said, Go, and do thou likewise. Thus the question, Who is my neighbor, is forever answered. Christ has shown that our neighbor does not mean merely one of the church or faith to which we belong. It has no reference to race, color, or class distinction. Our neighbor is every person who needs our help. Our neighbor is every soul who is wounded and bruised by the adversary. Our neighbor is everyone who is the property of God. In the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus gave a picture of himself and his mission. Man had been deceived, bruised, robbed, and ruined by Satan, and left to perish. But the Savior had compassion on our helpless condition. He left his glory to come to our rescue. He found us ready to die, and he undertook our case. He healed our wounds. He covered us with his robe of righteousness. He opened to us a refuge of safety and made complete provision for us at his own charges. He died to redeem us. Pointing to his own example, he says to his followers, These things I command you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. The lawyer's question to Jesus had been, What shall I do? And Jesus, recognizing love to God and man as the sum of righteousness, had said, This do, and thou shalt live. The Samaritan had obeyed the dictates of a kind and loving heart, and in this had proved himself a doer of the law. Christ bade the lawyer, Go, and do thou likewise. Doing, and not saying merely, is expected of the children of God. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. The lesson is no less needed in the world today than when it fell from the lips of Jesus. Selfishness and cold formality have well nigh extinguished the fire of love and dispelled the graces that should make fragrant the character. Many who profess his name have lost sight of the fact that Christians are to represent Christ. Unless there is practical self-sacrifice for the good of others in the family circle, in the neighborhood, in the church, and wherever we may be, then whatever our profession, we are not Christians. Christ has linked his interest with that of humanity, and he asks us to become one with him for the saving of humanity. Freely ye have received, he says, freely give. Sin is the greatest of all evils, and it is ours to pity and help the sinner. There are many who err and who feel their shame and their folly. They are hungry for words of encouragement. They look upon their mistakes and errors until they are driven almost to desperation. These souls we are not to neglect. If we are Christians, we shall not pass by on the other side, keeping as far as possible from the very ones who most need our help. When we see human beings in distress, whether through affliction or through sin, we shall never say, This does not concern me. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. By faith and prayer, press back the power of the enemy. Speak words of faith and courage that will be as a healing balsam to the bruised and wounded one. Many, many have fainted and become discouraged in the great struggle of life, when one word of kindly cheer would have strengthened them to overcome. Never should we pass by one suffering soul without seeking to impart to him of the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. All this is but a fulfillment of the principle of the law, the principle that is illustrated in the story of the Good Samaritan and made manifest in the life of Jesus. His character reveals the true significance of the law and shows what is meant by loving our neighbor as ourselves. And when the children of God manifest mercy, kindness, and love toward all men, they also are witnessing to the character of the statutes of heaven. They are bearing testimony to the fact that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And whoever fails to manifest this love is breaking the law which he professes to revere. For the spirit which we manifest toward our brethren declare what is our spirit toward God. The love of God in the heart is the only spring of love toward our neighbor. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Beloved, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. The end of chapter 54 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 55, Not with Outward Show. Some of the Pharisees had come to Jesus demanding when the kingdom of God should come. More than 3 years had passed since John the Baptist gave the message that like a trumpet call had sounded through the land, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as yet, these Pharisees saw no indication of the establishment of a kingdom. Many of those who rejected John and at every step had opposed Jesus, were insinuating that his mission had failed. And Jesus answered, The kingdom of God cometh not with outward show. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God begins in the heart. Look not here or there for manifestations of earthly power to mark its coming. The days will come, he said, turning to his disciples, When ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Because it is not attended by worldly pomp, you are in danger of failing to discern the glory of my mission. You do not realize how great is your present privilege in having among you, though veiled in humanity, Him who is the life and the light of men. The days will come when you will look back with longing upon the opportunities you now enjoy to walk and talk with the Son of God. Because of their selfishness and earthliness, even the disciples of Jesus could not comprehend the spiritual glory which He sought to reveal unto them. It was not until after Christ's ascension to His Father and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the believers that the disciples fully appreciated the Savior's character and mission. After they had received the baptism of the Spirit, they began to realize that they had been in the very presence of the Lord of glory. As the sayings of Christ were brought to their remembrance, their minds were opened to comprehend the prophecies and to understand the miracles which He had wrought. The wonders of His life passed before them, and they were as men awakened from a dream. They realized that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ had actually come from God to a sinful world to save the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. The disciples now seemed to themselves of much less importance than before they realized this. They never wearied of rehearsing His words and works. His lesson, which they had but dimly understood, now came to them as a fresh revelation. The Scriptures became to them a new book. As the disciples searched the prophecies that testified of Christ, they were brought into fellowship with the Deity and learned of Him who had ascended to heaven to complete the work He had begun on earth. They recognized the fact that in Him dwelt knowledge which no human being, unaided by divine grace, could comprehend. They needed the help of Him whom kings, prophets, and righteous men had foretold. With amazement, they read and reread the prophetic delineations of His character and work. How dimly had they comprehended the prophetic Scriptures! How slow they had been in taking in the great truths which testified of Christ! Looking upon Him in His humiliation, as He walked a man among men, they had not understood the mystery of His incarnation, the dual character of His nature. Their eyes were holden so that they did not fully recognize divinity in humanity. But after they were illuminated by the Holy Spirit, how they longed to see Him again and to place themselves at His feet! How they wished that they might come to Him and have Him explain the Scriptures which they could not comprehend! How attentively would they listen to His words! What had Christ meant when He said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now"? How eager they were to know it all! They grieved that their faith had been so feeble, that their ideas had been so wide of the mark, that they had so failed of comprehending the reality. A herald had been sent from God to proclaim the coming of Christ, and to call the attention of the Jewish nation and of the world to His mission, that men might prepare for His reception. The wonderful personage whom John had announced had been among them for more than 30 years, and they had not really known Him as the one sent from God. Remorse took hold of the disciples because they had allowed the prevailing unbelief to leaven their opinions and becloud their understanding. The light of this dark world had been shining amid its gloom, and they had failed to comprehend whence were its beams. They asked themselves why they had pursued a course that made it necessary for Christ to reprove them. They often repeated His conversations and said, "Why did we allow earthly considerations and the opposition of priests and rabbis to confuse our senses, so that we did not comprehend that a greater than Moses was among us, that one wiser than Solomon was instructing us? How dull were our ears! How feeble was our understanding!" Thomas would not believe until he had thrust his fingers into the wound made by the Roman soldiers. Peter had denied Him in his humiliation and rejection. These painful remembrances came before them in distinct lines. They had been with Him, but they had not known or appreciated Him. But how these things now stirred their hearts as they recognized their unbelief! as priests and rulers combined against them, and they were brought before councils and thrust into prison, the followers of Christ rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced to prove before men and angels that they recognized the glory of Christ and chose to follow him at the loss of all things. It is as true now as in apostolic days that without the illumination of the divine Spirit, humanity cannot discern the glory of Christ. The truth and the work of God are unappreciated by a world-loving and compromising Christianity. Not in the ways of ease, of earthly honor, or worldly conformity are the followers of the Master found. They are far in advance in the paths of toil and humiliation and reproach, in the front of the battle against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And now, as in Christ's day, they are misunderstood and reproached and oppressed by the priests and Pharisees of their time. The kingdom of God comes not with outward show. The gospel of the grace of God, with its spirit of self-abnegation, can never be in harmony with the spirit of the world. The two principles are antagonistic. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But today in the religious world, there are multitudes who, as they believe, are working for the establishment of the kingdom of Christ as an earthly and temporal dominion. They desire to make our Lord the ruler of the kingdoms of this world, the ruler in its courts and camps, its legislative halls, its palaces and marketplaces. They expect him to rule through legal enactments, enforced by human authority. Since Christ is not now here in person, they themselves will undertake to act in his stead, to execute the laws of his kingdom. The establishment of such a kingdom is what the Jews desired in the days of Christ. They would have received Jesus had he been willing to establish a temporal dominion to enforce what they regarded as the laws of God, and to make them the expositors of his will and the agents of his authority. But he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He would not accept the earthly throne. The government under which Jesus lived was corrupt and oppressive. On every hand were crying abuses, extortion, intolerance, and grinding cruelty. Yet the Savior attempted no civil reforms. He attacked no national abuses, nor condemned the national enemies. He did not interfere with the authority or administration of those in power. He who was our example kept aloof from earthly governments, not because he was indifferent to the woes of men, but because the remedy did not lie in merely human and external measures. To be efficient, the cure must reach men individually and must regenerate the heart. Not by the decisions of courts or councils or legislative assemblies, not by the patronage of worldly great men is the kingdom of Christ established, but by the implanting of Christ's nature in humanity through the work of the Holy Spirit. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here is the only power that can work the uplifting of mankind, and the human agency for the accomplishment of this work is the teaching and practicing of the Word of God. When the Apostle Paul began his ministry in Corinth, that populous, wealthy, and wicked city, polluted by the nameless vices of heathenism, he said, "I determine not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Writing afterward to some of those who had been corrupted by the foulest sins, he could say, "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." Now, as in Christ's day, the work of God's kingdom lies not with those who are clamoring for recognition and support by earthly rulers and human laws, but with those who are declaring to the people, in his name, those spiritual truths that will work in the receivers the experience of Paul. "I am crucified with Christ, Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Then they will labor as did Paul for the benefit of men. He said, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The end of chapter 55 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 56, Blessing the Children. Jesus was ever a lover of children. He accepted their childish sympathy and their open, unaffected love. The grateful praise from their pure lips was music in his ears and refreshed his spirit when oppressed by contact with crafty and hypocritical men. Wherever the Savior went, the benignity of his countenance and his gentle, kindly manner won the love and confidence of children. Among the Jews, it was customary for children to be brought to some rabbi that he might lay his hands upon them in blessing. But the Savior's disciples thought his work too important to be interrupted in this way. When the mothers came to him with their little ones, the disciples looked on them with disfavor. They thought these children too young to be benefited by a visit to Jesus, and concluded that he would be displeased at their presence. But it was the disciples with whom he was displeased. The Savior understood the care and burden of the mothers who were seeking to train their children according to the Word of God. He had heard their prayers. He himself had drawn them into his presence. One mother with her child had left her home to find Jesus. On the way, she told a neighbor her errand, and the neighbor wanted to have Jesus bless her children. Thus several mothers came together with their little ones. Some of the children had passed beyond the years of infancy to childhood and youth. When the mothers made known their desire, Jesus heard with sympathy the timid, tearful request. But he waited to see how the disciples would treat them. When he saw them send the mothers away, thinking to do him a favor, he showed them their error, saying, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. He took the children in his arms. He laid his hands upon them and gave them the blessing for which they came. The mothers were comforted. They returned to their homes strengthened and blessed by the words of Christ. They were encouraged to take up their burden with new cheerfulness and to work hopefully for their children. The mothers of today are to receive his words with the same faith. Christ is as verily a personal Savior today as when he lived a man among men. He is as verily the helper of mothers today as when he gathered the little ones to his arms in Judea. The children of our hearths are as much the purchase of his blood as were the children of long ago. Jesus knows the burden of every mother's heart. He who had a mother that struggled with poverty and privation sympathizes with every mother in her labors. He who made a long journey in order to relieve the anxious heart of a Canaanite woman will do as much for the mothers of today. He who gave back to the widow of Nain her only son, and who in his agony upon the cross remembered his own mother, is touched today by the mothers of sorrow. In every grief and every need, he will give comfort and help. Let mothers come to Jesus with their perplexities. They will find grace sufficient to aid them in the management of their children. The gates are open for every mother who would lay her burdens at the Savior's feet. He who said, Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, still invites the mothers to lead up their little ones to be blessed by him. Even the babe in its mother's arms may dwell as under the shadow of the Almighty through the faith of the praying mother. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. If we will live in communion with God, we too may expect the Divine Spirit to mold our little ones, even from their earliest moments. In the children who were brought in contact with him, Jesus saw the men and women who should be heirs of his grace and subjects of his kingdom, and some of whom would become martyrs for his sake. He knew that these children would listen to him and accept him as their Redeemer far more readily than would grown-up people, many of whom were the worldly wise and hard-hearted. In his teaching, he came down to their level. He, the Majesty of Heaven, did not disdain to answer their questions and simplify his important lessons to meet their childish understanding. He planted in their minds the seeds of truth, which in after years would spring up and bear fruit unto eternal life. It is still true that children are the most susceptible to the teachings of the gospel. Their hearts are open to divine influences and strong to retain the lessons received. The little children may be Christians, having an experience in accordance with their years. They need to be educated in spiritual things, and parents should give them every advantage that they may form characters after the similitude of the character of Christ. Fathers and mothers should look upon their children as younger members of the Lord's family, committed to them to educate for heaven. The lessons that we ourselves learned from Christ, we should give to our children as the young minds can receive them, little by little opening to them the beauty of the principles of heaven. Thus the Christian home becomes a school, where the parents serve as underteachers, while Christ himself is the chief instructor. In working for the conversion of our children, we should not look for violent emotion as the essential evidence of conviction of sin. Nor is it necessary to know the exact time when they are converted. We should teach them to bring their sins to Jesus, asking his forgiveness and believing that he pardons and receives them as he received the children when he was personally on earth. As the mother teaches her children to obey her because they love her, she is teaching them the first lessons in the Christian life. The mother's love represents to the child the love of Christ, and the little ones who trust and obey their mother are learning to trust and obey the Savior. Jesus was the pattern for children, and he was also the Father's example. He spoke as one having authority, and his word was with power. Yet in all his intercourse with rude and violent men, he did not use one unkind or discourteous expression. The grace of Christ in the heart will impart a heaven-born dignity and sense of propriety. It will soften whatever is harsh and subdue all that is coarse and unkind,